A reading from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 49, beginning at verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.' This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you."
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I would think that most of you probably heard about William Wilberforce, the 18th, 19th century Member of Parliament of the United Kingdom. He was most famous for fighting against the abolition of the slave trade and then later on against slavery, for the abolition of slavery as a whole. But that was not the only cause he fought for. One of the things he was concerned about was the reformation of manners. So he didn't like cruelty to animals, gambling, prostitution, excessive alcohol consumption, debasing entertainment, inhumane penal laws, and long imprisonment. But one more thing that he was very concerned about was world mission. Missionaries had been sent for some years, not just from the United Kingdom, but also other European countries, to North America, to Africa, and to Asia. William Wilberforce fought for missionaries to be sent to India. He faced stiff opposition from the British East India Company, who controlled most of the trade and was a semi-government there. The company and its supporters defended a law that prohibited the sending of Christian missionaries to India at the time. They publicly argued that repealing that law would amount to using violence to impose the Christian faith on the native population. They said that they wanted to respect the cultural beliefs and customs of the people of India. And they also maintained that they did not want to disrupt the settled relationship between the people of India and the company that administered trade to and from the subcontinent. Well, William Wilberforce said that the settled relationship had to be disturbed, and he also said that the notion of respect for cultural beliefs and customs was really just a smokescreen. Rather, one of the main motives for not allowing Christian missionaries into India was that this mission would make clear that the people in India are people just as the Europeans, that they are loved and valued by God, just like the Christians. He pointed out that the British East India Company was exploiting the local people in India. That company regarded the locals as naturally and self-evidently inferior. They emphasized the distinction between Europeans and the local Indians, and the company always maintained the superiority of the Europeans. All that allowed them to treat the Indian population quite poorly. And William Wilberforce said that if the British East India Company and their employees and so on, agents, were reminded of the humanity of the people of India, then the treatment of the local population by the company would have to change in business practices, in reporting, and actual relationships on the ground. William Wilberforce also saw that mission would not only affect the treatment of the local population by the British East India Company, but more importantly, it would impact on the lives of the people by changing their whole outlook on life. There would be the dangerous introduction of ideas of justice and equality of all people before God. Christianity would challenge the Indian caste system and through that entrenched social differences. Another cultural practice that William Wilberforce sought to change through mission was the burning of widows on the funeral pyre of their husbands. These and other things that William Wilberforce regarded as so alien to any human dignity, in the light of the gospel, he saw that those required urgent reform. But all this required a different worldview and a new outlook on life. So he said that Christianity assumes her true character when she takes under her protection those poor, degraded beings on whom philosophy looks down with disdain or perhaps with contemptuous condescension. It was declared by its great author as glad tidings to the poor and still delights to succor the needy, to comfort the sorrowful, to visit the forsaken. Well, and one further concern that William Wilberforce had was the eternal well-being of the people, not just here and now, but rather their whole lives. He was clear that in Jesus Christ, they would be freed from all that binds them. They would find new purpose in life. They would receive hope and assurance for this life and the next. So, in a sense, what William Wilberforce argued for, therefore, that's the classical evangelical position which resulted in the explosion of global missions, particularly in the 19th century. And in a sense, it has continued ever since, but back then and nowadays, even more so in recent years, that position has been criticized again. Some of the arguments are the same, that the Christian faith should not be imposed on others, that we should respect other religions and cultural beliefs and practices, that Christianity destroys the relationships between people and the local environment. But I think, even though the arguments sound very similar, I think there's a difference in the motive behind those arguments today. Back then, in the days of the British East India Company, it was more a way to so that they could justify their exploitation of the locals. Today, I think there are many people who honestly think that Christianity is not a good thing, that a humanist worldview would benefit those people far more than any Christianity. In a sense, it is part of hostility towards the Christian faith. Now, I think a similar argument has also been picked up by Christians themselves, partially in response to some of the past abuses of Christians towards native populations and other religions. And so, from a Christian perspective, the criticism of the classical evangelical missionary mindset grows out of a sense of guilt. All that, whether it's from a Christian perspective or a secular perspective, all that turns into an attitude of tolerance and just suggesting that everybody has their own truths. By chance and culture, I'm a Christian, and that person is a Hindu, and that person is a Buddhist. We all have different beliefs and practices, but they are all equally valid expressions of our spirituality. That's the modern argument. Now, some have suggested that you could even defend such an attitude by reference to the Bible, if you see it as a whole. After all, was not the religion of ancient Israel just one religion among many in the ancient Near East? They all had similarities and differences. And after all, a lot of the Bible is concerned with the right actions and beliefs of the people of Israel or the right actions of the church. Even Jesus was sent first and foremost to the children of Israel. And of course, Jesus had a lot to say about the life of the community that's forming around him rather than even then more. He didn't say so much about mission, but a lot more about what the community should do. And I think that's an important point. The Bible and our traditions tell us that we do need to be concerned about the internal life of the community of faith. How we keep faithful is probably the most repeated question asked by prophets and apostles. But with all that said, the Bible is also quite clear that about God's mission to the whole world. God has not just chosen Israel or the church as a community for its own sake. God has set Israel apart for mission to the whole world. In particular, in the prophets, there's the repeated theme that people from every nation will come to the Lord, the God of Israel. Micah, for example, says, "In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path.'" So in the prophets, there's this consistent witness of God's mission to the whole world. That's actually a bit challenging. On the one hand, God's light and goodness is given to all people. That's all very good. But it also means that God has a claim on all people. And if you read the prophets, it's not a gentle claim. So like, you know, there's another God that you might want to consider, very lovely God. Rather, their claim is that all should recognize that the Lord, the God of Israel, is God of the whole world, the one true God. Well, that's also the case in our reading from Isaiah that we heard today. It's normally considered one of the four servant songs. So there are four servant songs in the later part of Isaiah. There's the one in Isaiah 4, chapter 42, the second here in Isaiah 49, the third in chapter 50, and the fourth in chapters 52 to 53. And you probably all heard about the last one where it states that we all like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. Well, today's reading is the second servant song. It has aspects of both the servant and God speaking. It starts off by mentioning the islands and distant nations. And so it's clear that it's concerned with what happens beyond Israel. What is proclaimed here is aimed at the world at large. So the servant song seems to be about an individual, the servant who will give himself to be for and in Israel what Israel itself could not be. The Lord called and designated the servant before he was born. The servant will accomplish God's work through word and deed, but not through military force, because the servant's weapon is his mouth. In the servant, God is glorified. He will be in line with the whole history of God with Israel, will embody Israel, and so God's work in history will culminate in this servant. We are again reminded that from the moment of his human existence, the servant lived to bring about the purpose and mission of God. That's the reason the servant became a human being. And what is God's purpose that the servant will achieve? To bring Jacob back to the Lord and together Israel to him. The servant will restore the relationship between God and his people. But more than that, the mission of the servant extends to all the people of the earth, drawing them into relationship with God. And so here we hear God saying to the servant, "I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Through the servant, God will achieve what Israel is meant to achieve. Through this people, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it's also clear that this salvation will be more than just something for Israel. It's not just a return of the exile to the ancestral lands, what's happening here is world changing for the whole world. Again, it's clear that this redemption of Israel, this mission to the whole world, will not be done through worldly power or military might. No, the servant will succeed not by the standards of this world, but rather by being fulfilling the mission that God has given him. It says that the powerful people will despise the servant. The servant will be abhorred by the nations. And yet that suffering servant is above all the powers of this world. Through him, God's victory will be achieved. And then the Lord will vindicate the servant. The Lord will help and save the servant and through that establish salvation for all people. The servant song deliberately echoes some of the ways in which God had already showed his kindness to God's people in the past. So it echoes the year of Jubilee, sometimes described as the day of favor. The day of salvation echoes the promise of the day of the Lord. And so we see a lot of the echoes of the whole from the whole Bible here again in this passage. And then the final thing that we see echoed here is the covenant. The servant is to embody that covenant. In him, it's to be reestablished not only for Israel, but for the whole world. The servant's mission is to bring the covenant to the whole world, while at the same time fulfilling Israel's covenant promises. Well, Jesus and the early church had no problem identifying Jesus as the servant we hear about in the book of Isaiah. That's how the servant songs are best understood and how we best make sense of the life of Jesus. Indeed, I think a Christian cannot but read the Gospels and Isaiah together. John the Baptist and the first disciples realized that Jesus was the Messiah, the one God's people had been looking forward to for so long. In him, the promises of old would be fulfilled, and John called him the Lamb of God. Through him, all those promises of old would come about. Jesus is the embodiment of the covenant and of the people of Israel to bring God's light to the nations. Jesus was the one who was despised, but who would be vindicated, so that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess him Lord. The mission of God is to offer to all people God's light, love, and redemption. We are to invite others, come and you will see. It's not a case of persuading others that our way is better or that we have to fight tightly for our God, defend the right faith against all others, or that we seek to submit all others to our worldview. Rather, as we also as servants of God can offer the riches of Christ to everyone, even those with other religions or cultures. For the Christian message is not just one culture or an expression of spirituality, but a culture-changing way for all the world. God will work out God's purposes in the world, and we can be participants in God's mission to the world in the joy of having been given so much ourselves. Amen.